Well, it's good to see you. I hope you all had a really wonderful Thanksgiving. As has been mentioned, this is the first Sunday in Advent. And so for this year in Advent, we're going to do a short series called With Us. And I'm going to simply look at some passages in the Old Testament in which God promises to be with us or with his people. And I've arranged kind of four passages. There are a lot we could have chosen. There are lots of passages in the Old Testament that talk about this, but I've chosen four passages that are going to kind of trace essentially the arc of Israel's time in the Promised Land as a way to kind of make our way or journey towards the manger. And so we're going to begin this morning by looking at the very beginning of the book of Joshua when Israel is prepared to enter into the Promised Land, and God makes these promises to Joshua. Now, by way of introduction, as we tackle a passage like this one in the book of Joshua, it is worth noting that the book of Joshua is perhaps the most problematic part of the Bible for many people in today's world. Because the book of Joshua, if you're familiar with what takes place in the book of Joshua, it is often associated in our kind of modern society with things like colonialism, with dispossessing peoples from their lands, with religiously or divinely sanctioned violence. And so it's been a cause of kind of a great offense for a lot of people. Now, a lot could be said about that, and a lot should be said about that, but just kind of, just by way of preface, let me just say a couple of things. One of them is that if kind of you take a cursory reading of the book of Joshua, you might certainly get that sort of impression. But I would also suggest to you, if you do a much closer reading of the book of Joshua, it's actually kind of amazing how little the people actually engage in fighting. You kind of get the impression that that's kind of all they do in the book of Joshua, but actually the amount of time dedicated in the book of Joshua to the people actually fighting is actually really small. Most of the time, what the people of Israel are doing in the book of Joshua are things like reading the Torah and setting up memorial stones and celebrating the Passover, and marching around the city seven times and blowing trumpets, and dedicating places and people to the Lord, and using sacred geography to draw boundary lines, and erecting altars, and renewing the covenant. In other words, for most of the book of Joshua, what it looks like actually is not so much that the people are warriors engaging in battle, but it looks a whole lot more like priests engaging in worship, which is interesting. It also leads to the other thing about the book of Joshua, which is that, interestingly enough, in the entire history of Israel from that point on, Israel never actually read the book of Joshua as justifying military violence against other peoples or dispossessing other peoples from their lands, even when you would expect them to do so. But they never actually do that. Instead, they always saw what happened in the book of Joshua as a very unique set of events for a very unique set of reasons confined to this one particular time in history, but not actually as something that was paradigmatic about God or them or the ways that they're supposed to interact with or engage other peoples or nations. And actually, the same thing has been true for the church as well. For the vast majority of history, the church simply has not read the significance of the book of Joshua that way, even actually when you would expect them to. So, for instance, the book of Joshua wasn't actually used that much to justify the Crusades, which most people find surprising. Actually, if we wanted to justify something like the Crusades, we would probably go directly to the book of Joshua. But actually, that's not what took place. Actually, there's an Old Testament book that was used far more than the book of Joshua to justify the Crusades. It was, drumroll, the Song of Songs. Seems pretty surprising, because if you're familiar with the book of the Song of Songs, it is this somewhat erotic, actually fairly erotic, love poem between a bride and groom. But the idea was that Jerusalem was the Lord's beloved. And so it needed knights to go rescue the damsel in distress, the Lord's damsel in distress. But actually, the book of Joshua wasn't really used that much. Instead, it's typically been read as a picture of what it looked like to fight spiritual battles, back to the priests at worship thing. In fact, the Apostle Paul in his letter to the church in Ephesus very well might be alluding to the beginning of Joshua when he says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And so just by way of preface, that's how we're going to read essentially the book of Joshua this morning as well. So let's look together at Joshua 1, verses 1 through 9. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all that the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage, and we thank you for the way that it rather unconventionally gives us a lens to understand Advent. And so, Lord, as we pray, or as we turn our hearts and our minds to this passage this morning, we pray that you would clear away the clutter from our minds, that we might be able to understand by the work of your Spirit the truth that you have for us. We pray that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts, that you would soften us, that we might be able to receive your truth, and that we might be changed by it. Lord, we pray that even as we understand your truth, that we would not just leave understanding more, but that we would be changed and become different people, that we might walk in your ways and do so wherever we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's a bit of a dated movie by now, but one of the scenes in the movie Braveheart that always gets me is the Battle of Stirling Bridge. William Wallace has gathered his ragtag Scottish troops from the villages and countryside out onto the battlefield to face the mighty English army. And they are standing there in their brown linens and their home-sewn vest with their wooden shields and their homemade spears and picks and bows and arrows, and they're packed together on this kind of slightly inclined hill. And opposite of them on the battlefield is the English army with their horses and their suits of mail and their armored helmets and their long jousts. And then the English begin charging across the battlefield. And James Horner's score of sad, forlorn, and ominous bagpipes sirens in the background. And the English begin charging across the field, the horses creating a kind of galloping thunder on the ground. And the distance is quickly closing, and you can see in the eyes and faces of the Scottish troops the nerves and the fear. And they're trying to maintain their composure. They're trying to stir up some courage that they're not really sure that they actually have within them. But the English cavalry is coming toward them. And William Wallace, with his right hand in the air to command his troops, begins to yell, "Hold!" And all the troops are trying to have the courage to stand there while the English are just rushing toward them. And he yells again, "Hold!" And the distance is shrinking by the second. And he yells again, even louder, "Hold!" And of course, that's because they have this surprise waiting for the English. But every time I see that scene, I imagine what it would have been like to be among those Scottish troops, to have the strength and the courage to stand right there in the heat of battle with the enemy storming against them and not to lose heart, not to become terrified, but to be able to stand there and hold. But then I think back on my life and I realize that, spiritually speaking, I have been in that same sort of situation time and time and time again. My guess is that you have too, which is why, spiritually speaking, we can so easily relate to the nation of Israel as they are crossing the Jordan River into the Promised Land for the first time. It is a time of loss and conflict and transition, because their leader for the last 40 years, Moses, has just died. And Moses had been the central figure for the people for decades. He was the central figure in their exodus out of Egypt. He was the central figure in their formation as a people. He was the central figure in this reception of the law in Mount Sinai. It was through Moses that God had rescued his people, constituted his people, and guided his people all the way here to the very doorstep of the Promised Land. When the people had grown weary, it was Moses who spoke the Lord's promises to them. When they became wayward, it was Moses who interceded for them. When they wandered year after year, it was Moses who gave them their religious system, their social configuration, their festivals, their holidays. In other words, Moses was the central figure for everything they knew as a people, and he was the central force that had brought them through their long journey all the way to where they are right now. And now, this very same Moses has died. And he has died at the very moment that they needed him most, because they are about to cross into the Promised Land. And no doubt, the report from years ago of the scouts were still ringing in their ears, how the people of the land were enormous and strong, how their cities were fortified and formidable, and how they seemed fierce and unconquerable. And so the people have to be wondering, how are they going to go into the Promised Land without Moses? How can they possibly conquer this land? How can they face what lies ahead of them? And it must have seemed so daunting, so intimidating, so unsettling. And so that's what this people, the people of Israel, are grappling with. They are grappling with this impending conflict in the Promised Land. And on top of that, the grief of losing their central leader. And then on top of that, the difficulties and strain of all the transition that comes along with it. And that's when the battle often becomes most intense for us as well. In the midst of conflict, grief, transition. In fact, if you think back on the times in your life when the emotional and spiritual battles have been the hardest, there is a good chance that it was when you were in the midst of a very difficult conflict, or carrying a particularly heavy burden of grief, or going through a particularly trying time of transition, or even some combination of those three things. And I think that can especially happen now when so many of us are weary from the state of the world and grieving losses and tired of all the uncertainties and transitions. And what can tend to happen in the midst of all of that is that we can begin to lose heart. In fact, that phrase, losing heart, is one of the phrases that, interestingly enough, shows up all throughout the New Testament. Jesus talks about the danger of losing heart in the Gospel of Luke. The Apostle Paul talks about the danger of losing heart in several of his letters. The author of Hebrews talks about the danger of losing heart. And it simply means that you've become so overwhelmed by the difficulties and so overwhelmed by the struggle that you start to find that your heart is just beginning to give out. You just don't have it in you anymore. You don't feel like you can keep going. You don't have any fight left in you. And what tends to happen is that it starts with discouragement. But then after a while, it starts morphing into disillusionment. And then eventually it ends up in a kind of giving up, a kind of internal resignation of the heart that just sort of gives out. Sometimes it's characterized by a deep sadness. Other times it's characterized by a kind of numbness that takes over. Other times it's characterized by a headlong plunge into temptation or spiritual despair. But it's just this sort of internal collapse, an inability to keep going, an inability to keep up the fight. Near the beginning of Dante's Divine Comedy, there is an especially stunning line of poetry. Dante finds himself in a dark wood and the straight way has been lost. And so at first he tries to find his way out and he sees a mountain that he will try to climb to get out of this thick, gnarly, dark forest that he's in. But as he begins to make his way up, his way is blocked by these three ferocious beasts, a leopard, a lion, and a she-wolf, which likely represent particular sins that Dante is struggling with or battling. And everything looks lost, and because these beasts are blocking his way, he is kind of forced back down into the dark forest. And just at that moment, Dante says this, "And like one who rejoices in his gains, but when the time comes and he loses, turns all his thought to sadness and lament. Such did the restless beast make me. Coming against me step by step, it drove me down to where the sun is silent." And that is a good description of what it's like to lose heart. It drove me down to where the sun is silent. And I suspect that many, if not all of us, have had times when that is the way that we have felt. And some of us might be there right now. You might be in the midst of a particularly difficult conflict, or you're carrying a particularly heavy burden of grief, or you're going through a particularly trying time of transition, or maybe it's even a combination of those things, and you're struggling in this battle, and you feel internally, you can feel it. You feel like you're beginning to lose heart, like something on the inside of you is starting to collapse, and you're not sure that you have it in you to keep on going, to keep up the fight, because the battle is just too intense, and you've been driven down to where the sun is silent. But then comes a word of encouragement to Joshua and to us. There's a bug. Anybody want it? I'll give it to Justin. The Israelites are preparing to cross into the Promised Land. Here's the word of encouragement. The Israelites are preparing to cross into the Promised Land, and the Lord says to Joshua, "Moses, my servant, is dead." No sugarcoating it. This is what's happened. "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all the people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory." In other words, he describes the boundaries of the Promised Land in four directions, and they're almost extreme. The Nile River to the south, the Great Sea or the Mediterranean to the west, the region of Lebanon to the north, and then eastward, well beyond the Jordan River, all the way to the river Euphrates, which, of course, to Joshua and the rest of the Israelites must have seemed utterly daunting. How can they possibly conquer and occupy all that land? But then he says, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life." In other words, you will have complete, total, and lasting victory. Everywhere you go, there will be victory. And so therefore, he says, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you, Joshua? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed. Which is to say that the people may be entering into this especially intense time of battle, and because of that, they may be tempted to lose heart. But the Lord says to Joshua to be strong and courageous. In fact, he says it not once and not twice, but actually three times. And every time he says it, he expands on it even further. So the first time he says, be strong and courageous. The next time he says, be strong and very courageous. And then the third time he says it, he says, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. And so, yes, they may be entering into an especially intense time of battle, and yes, they may be tempted to lose heart, but the Lord tells them three times in expanding form to be strong and courageous. But just as significantly, notice what he means by that, because it is not what we would normally expect him to mean. What we would naturally think he means is that they should take up their sword and they should fight valiantly against their enemies. In other words, they should be brave and they should charge into battle. But that's actually not what he says. He doesn't say, be strong and courageous and take up your sword. He says, be strong and courageous and follow the Torah. Be strong and courageous and follow the Torah. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left. Attend to it. Meditate on it. Keep it. That's how you'll find success in the land. That's how you'll gain the victory. In other words, when the Lord tells Joshua to be strong and courageous, he's not telling him to be brave in the sense of fighting valiantly in his own strength. He's telling him, Joshua, look to me. Trust me. Depend on me. Walk in my ways. Which is to say that being strong and courageous is simply to have faith. Not that you will be able to win the victory, but that he will be able to win the victory. You just have to walk in his ways. You just have to stay close to him. You just have to look to him and trust him and depend upon him. And he will win the victory. He will win the battle for you. Although actually, it's not so much that you need to stick close to him, because notice what else he says. He says, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. And then a little later, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. In other words, it's not so much that you have to stick close to him. It's the promise that he sticks close to you. He promises to be with you in the battle. And that will be true, he says to Joshua and to us, wherever you go. In fact, that actually becomes a refrain in the rest of the book of Joshua. So in chapter 3, when the Israelites cross over the Jordan River, the Lord says to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. In chapter 6, when they enter the land, the very first fortified city they encounter is the city of Jericho. And they march around the city 7 times, and they blow their trumpets. And the Lord miraculously topples the walls and delivers the city into their hands. And then it says, and so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. A little later, when they defeat the Amorites, the Lord is with Joshua and fights for Israel. When they sweep through the southern territory and they gain the victory, the Lord is with Joshua and fights for Israel. At the end of the book, after all the battles are fought, once again, the Lord is with Joshua and has fought for Israel. And the reason that refrain all through the book of Joshua is so important is because it's the very same thing that God originally promised to Moses back at the burning bush. When Moses was daunted and intimidated about what lay ahead, about leading the people out of Egypt, and he didn't think he could do it. And so God promised to him, Moses, I will be with you. And now he tells Joshua the same thing, and he keeps telling him over and over and over again, just as I was with Moses, so now I will be with you. Moses, my servant, may be dead, but I am still here. I will be with you just as I was with him. And the point of that is a powerful one. People come and go. The Lord doesn't. Leaders come and go, the Lord doesn't. Circumstances change, the Lord doesn't. And sometimes we become overwhelmed and daunted and fearful, and sometimes we start to lose heart, but the Lord doesn't. The Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and just as he was with Moses, and just as he was with Joshua, so he will be with us. And that is true wherever we go, even when the battle is intense, especially when the battle is most intense. Indeed, this is the promise and hope of Advent. The very beginning of Matthew's gospel, a young woman named Mary is found to be with child. But she's not yet married. She's only betrothed to a man named Joseph. And so we can only imagine how daunting and intimidating and fearful that was for both of them. They must have been experiencing intense internal conflict. They must have felt utterly overwhelmed, and they must have been absolutely terrified. But then an angel comes to Joseph in a dream, and he tells him that the child in Mary's womb is from the Holy Spirit, that this is a miraculous conception. And then he tells Joseph that this child will be a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then Matthew adds an intriguing note. He says that this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then perhaps most intriguingly, this child, immediately after he is born, recapitulates the story of Israel and Joshua. He too faces persecution. He too goes down to Egypt, and then he too comes back up to the promised land, which is a sign right at the beginning of Matthew's gospel that the birth of Jesus is the fulfillment of this promise. He enters into Israel's story, and he enters into our story. He is with us, God with us, and he will be with us wherever we go, even when our battles are intense, especially when our battles are intense. Are you in the midst of a battle? I suspect that some of us are. Perhaps many of us are. It might be because you're in the midst of a really difficult conflict, or carrying a burden of grief, or going through a time of transition, or it might be a combination of those things. And maybe just like the Israelites, you're feeling daunted right now as well. Or maybe you're feeling terrified. Or maybe you're even beginning to lose heart. And you're not sure you have it in you to keep going. And if that is you this morning, then please hear the promise and hope of Advent. He is with us in the battle because he is Emmanuel. And he has entered our story, and in fact, he's followed that story all the way to the most intense battle that anyone has ever faced, the cross itself. And in doing so, he has already won the victory, and he's won it for you. He's won it for me. He's won it for us. And so this Advent, hold on to that. Hold on to that. You have a God who is with you in the battle. So don't lose heart. Be strong and courageous. Be strong and very courageous. Be strong and courageous, and do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. For just as he promised to Joshua, the Lord your God is with you wherever you go, even in the midst of the battle, especially in the midst of the battle. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who does not leave us to our own resources, because you know that we are weak. You know that our hearts would easily faint. And so, Lord, you come to be with us. You make promises to us through your covenant that you will be our God and we can be your people. And you promise that you will be with us. And in the birth of Jesus, you have shown that to us in the flesh, that you are a God who is with your people. Even when the battle is intense, especially when the battle is intense. And so, Lord, I pray for us as a people, as we enter into this Advent season, even as we enter into this season, as Israel was entering into the promised land, and there might be things ahead of us that are daunting. There might be things ahead of us that strike fear in us or that cause us to lose heart. Lord, we pray that this Advent, you would draw near to us and make the promise and hope that you gave to Joshua also real to us, that you are Emmanuel, that you are with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.